So the first ism that we're going to be talking about, my dear brothers and sisters, is ilhad, atheism, which is very interesting because in the Islamic tradition, ilhad comes from the word or shares the same root as lahad. If you study the sunnah of janaza, the sunnah of burials, you know what a lahad is. Anyone know what a lahad is? The lahad is the side pocket. So you have the main hole that is dug in the grave, and then you have the side pocket. That is called the lahad, which is interesting because it's like a deviation from the main hole that is dug. And ilhad doesn't linguistically mean atheism. It linguistically means deviation or godlessness. And that's quite interesting because in the Islamic tradition, atheism is considered as shirk. And this is important to understand because sometimes we say, and it's a false argument, oh, atheists are halfway there because they say la ilaha. They just have to say illallah. This is nonsense, with all due respect. Because atheism is a denial of the names and attributes of Allah and of the rububiyyah of Allah. Allah's creative agency and power. A key part of tawheed, a key part of the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a key aspect, a key understanding of the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the tawheed of rububiyyah, the tawheed of Allah's creative agency, that He is the sole creator, maintainer, sustainer, owner, master of everything that exists. Atheists deny that. And the ulama say a denial of this aspect of tawheed, or Allah's names and attributes, His lordship, His creative agency, is actually shirk, associationism. In what way? It's a form of shirk associationism because if you deny the fact that Allah is al-Khaliq, He is the creator, or He is al-Khalaq, or He is the perpetually creating, inadvertently or consciously, you'll have to take that attribute and give it to something else. Like in the material universe itself, it created itself. So this is the aspect of associationism, the aspect of shirk in atheism. Also, atheism in the Islamic tradition is considered unnatural. We know this in the Quran chapter 30 verse 30. What does Allah say? Adhere to the fitrah, to the natural way of Allah. He created you on this natural way. And this echoes the hadith in Sahih Muslim where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, every child is born in a state of fitrah. Every child is born in a state of fitrah. Fatara, fatrun, fatarahu. There is something that is created within us to acknowledge Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or there is an affinity to acknowledge Allah. There are two main opinions in the classical tradition concerning the fitrah. One opinion, which is the lesser opinion in my view, is that the fitrah contains some form of primary knowledge. But the fitrah gets clouded. You can use that metaphor based on this hadith. And our job is to uncloud the fitrah, to awaken the truth within. The mainstream opinion, which is the opinion of Ibn Taymiyyah, even the opinion of Al-Ghazali, may Allah have mercy on them both, is that the fitrah doesn't really have knowledge, but it's like a vehicle. It's like a car. If its windscreen is clear, it's driving itself to destination haq, destination truth. But if the windscreen is clouded because of so many different reasons, then it won't be able to drive itself towards the truth. So every child is born in the state of fitrah. And one would also argue innate goodness as well. So the fitrah can be really translated as the primordial disposition, the innate disposition, the natural disposition, the original normative disposition. So atheism is unnatural from that perspective. Atheism is also foolish. It's unwise. It's imprudent. In other words, atheism is totally full of bakwas. It's nonsense. Like with the chickens, buck, 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 buck. It's all nonsense. Don't be too polite, by the way. Okay? We're not British, we're Pakistanis, yeah? Sometimes you have to call a spade a spade. Allah says only a fool will reject the way of Abraham. So we're getting from a linguistic perspective, from a theological perspective, that atheism is unnatural. Atheism is a deviation. Atheism is foolish. And atheism is based on uncertainties, as Allah says in the Quran, in chapter 52, verses 35 to 36. بَلْ لَيُقِنُونَ Indeed, you do not have any certainty. Is this clear with regards to the Islamic definition of atheism? So do not consider atheism as your equal intellectual partner or your equal intellectual interlocutor. Atheism is baseless. You need to start from that position. Don't assume as if we have anything to prove. Because they are the ones who have the burden of proof. Because they are going against a self-evident truth. They are going against something that is innate, part of your fitrah, part of nature. From an intellectual, spiritual, and existential perspective. Is this clear? Now, atheism as a definition is hard to define in academia. There is one academic reference that says there is no consensus, there is no ijma'a on actually what atheism means. But generally speaking, I like to use the Richard Dawkins understanding of atheism, because that is the kind of mainstream understanding that you will find in academia and in the popular masses. Although there are exceptions. But we can't deal with all the exceptions today because of time. So the type of atheism that we want to be attacking today is what you would call metaphysical naturalism or philosophical naturalism. Big word, let me explain what it means. It means three things. Number one, they believe that there are no gods or God. No intervening gods or a god. There's no divine. Number two, there is no supernatural. In other words, there is no non-physical. Number three, everything, all phenomena can be explained by physical stuff or physical processes in some way, in a reductive or a non-reductive sense. So let me repeat. Philosophical naturalism is a metaphysic. It's a worldview. It's a lens that you put on your eyes in order to understand yourself and reality. And this lens basically says, there is no divine. There is no God. There is no non-physical, no supernatural, and everything can be explained in reference to physical stuff or physical processes. As Dawkins says in his fiction book, The God Delusion, he says, I think on page 14, that atheists believe there is nothing outside of the physical world. Is this clear? So let me just repeat, metaphysical or philosophical naturalism is the view there is no God, there is no non-physical, there is no supernatural, and everything can be explained in a reductive or a non-reductive sense to physical processes or physical stuff. Now, atheists generally speaking and human beings in general do not like labels. I wouldn't call people you're a philosophical naturalist. Sometimes you just have to ask them questions. Do you believe in God? They're going to say, no. Do you believe in the supernatural? They'll be like, no. Do you believe most things or all phenomena can be explained in reference to the physical stuff or physical processes? Yes. They're a philosophical naturalist. And if it looks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, then it's a duck. Now, don't get me wrong. There are studies to show statistically that many atheists still believe in a greater, higher power. There are many atheists who believe in the supernatural. So we have to be careful with terms because people understand terms in different ways. And many atheists actually want to believe in God, but they don't like religion. That's what they mean by atheism. I'm not religious, but I believe in a powerful source. So sometimes when it comes to individual da'wah, individual discourse, you have to understand what they really mean by the terms that they are using. Don't impose your own terms on them. Because the art of da'wah is to listen with the intention to understand. Is to listen to the meaning, not just to the wording. Because words are vehicles to meaning. So I don't want you to use these general definitions and impose them on individuals. Because the sunnah of da'wah, from an individual perspective, is to individualize the person. To understand, what is the context? What do they mean by these words? Where are they coming from? These emotional, intelligent nuances that you have to unpack. Because as a Muslim, whether they're mushriks, whether they're atheists, at the end of the day, we must be committed to the goodness and guidance and well-being of all people. We must love for them. I'm not saying you must love of them. There's a difference. We do not love kufr. We do not love disbelief. But you love for people. And Islam is so profound. It has a very deep understanding of what love is. Different types of love. And it makes a distinction between love of and love for. And it also makes a distinction between natural love and acquired love. Obviously, we're not talking about love as an ism today. Alhamdulillah, if that was our ism, we wouldn't have a problem. Right? This is why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, narrated in Tariq al-Kabir by Bukhari, and some ulama have said this is authentic hadith, love for humanity will be love for yourself. The Arabic is love for linnas. Love for the people, love for humanity, we love for yourself. And this echoes the famous hadith in the hadith of An-Nawawi in the Arba'een, in the 40 hadith. It's the 13th hadith in the collection. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, لَا يُؤْمِنُ أَحَدَكُمْ حَتَّى يُهِبَّ لِأَخِهِ مَيُهِبَّ لِنَفْسِهِ. You won't truly believe unless you love for your brother what you love for yourself. And now we said this means Muslim brotherhood, but it can also mean humanity in general. From what perspective? That you're committed to their goodness and their guidance. This is a very important side point. Because I don't want you taking certain things that we're talking about today and impose it on absolutely everybody. These are generalities that you have to learn to use in an individual sense once you understand the individual. Because you need to be sincere to humanity. And when you're dealing with an individual, to understand who they are, where they're coming from, what's their context, and how they understand certain terms that they use. Is this clear? This is a very important part of prophetic emotional intelligence. But notwithstanding, we're going to be focusing on philosophical naturalism. So the first thing I want to empower you with regards to philosophical naturalism, which is the metaphysic of many atheists, if you like, the lenses that many atheists place on their faces, on their eyes, in order to understand themselves and reality, is that with all due respect, there is no ultimate human value. Humans do not have ultimate value under this worldview, under this ism. I would challenge anyone on this planet and any conscious creature in the universe with regards to this point. Because if there is no divine, if there is no non-physical, and specifically if everything can be reduced to in some way or explained by in some way to physical processes, then how on earth can we have ultimate and fundamental value as a human being? Because what are physical processes according to philosophical naturalism? Physical processes are blind, non-rational, cold. We can't enchant them with anything supernatural, specific, or transcendent. That's not the physicalist discourse. That is not the discourse of the philosophical naturalist. You, my brother, you, my sister, your child that you're playing with is fundamentally explained by blind, cold, non-rational physical processes. You could see it from a different perspective. We're just different arrangements of carbon. So if I had a snowman, which is not a very good cultural reference because we live in Pakistan. What's another thing that you guys build and use? Actually, let's not go there. Let's stick to the snowman. Everyone knows what a snowman is. Alhamdulillah. So imagine I built a snowman with no eyes, don't worry. And then I took the AK-47 that we saw outside from one of the guards. And I took the AK-47 and I shoot the snowman. Doof, 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 doof. Snow everywhere. And then I take the AK-47 and I shoot myself. Doof, 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 doof. Blood, guts, brain everywhere. According to philosophical naturalism, is there a difference? Is there a fundamental difference? How can there be a difference? We're just different arrangements of physical stuff. Different arrangements of carbon. Different arrangements of physical things. Why is there any fundamental difference? Why do I have more value than a snowman? Why are we sentimental about the issue? Oh, Hamza's dead. So what? So what? Fundamentally, is it any different from the snowman being blasted by an AK-47? One would argue, of course, Hamza, because you're human. What does that mean according to philosophical naturalism? That's just a word that emerges from neurochemical firings in the brain that can be reduced to electrons just whizzing around. You're just being sentimental about this. Fundamentally, is there any difference? Hamza, you have feelings, you have pain and pleasure. So what? What is pain and pleasure according to the philosophical naturalist? It's fundamentally reduced to chemicals firing, or neurochemicals firing, or some kind of neurological and physical interaction that can be further reduced to blind, cold, physical processes, or random electrons whizzing around. Fundamentally, why is that giving you some form of value? You're being sentimental about it. Oh, Hamza, but you have consciousness. Oh, Hamza, you have rights. What is rights according to this worldview? I think Jeremy Bentham, he called it nonsense on stilts. Bakwas on stilts. That's what it is. Because fundamentally, you don't really have an ontological foundation. In other words, the source and nature of so-called rights is based on what? Blind, cold, non-rational physical processes. You don't have a foundation. So I want to know what the difference is. Because saying I have feelings, saying I have consciousness, saying I have rights, all of these things are constructs. All of these things are just neurochemical firings in the brain that could be further reduced to random electrons or physical processes that are blind, cold, and non-rational. So how can you explain this strong, innate, natural feeling that human beings have ultimate value? You can't, according to philosophical naturalism. But if you believe in Allah, you believe in Islamic theism, you believe that there's a creator who transcends the universe, that has told us in the Quran that he has honored the people of Adam. We have been honored. We have a value that transcends our own limitations and contingencies. We have ultimate value because our source is the creator of the heavens and the earth, the eternal being who is Al-Haq, who is the truth, who is Ar-Rahman, the merciful, who is Al-Wudud, the loving, who is Al-Hakim, the wise, who is Al-Alim, the knowing, who is Al-Barr, the source of all goodness, the greatest benefactor, who is the all-living, the all-aware. And through his irada and kudra, and through his will and power, he created the human being. And he made the universal moral claim that human beings have value. Human beings have been honored. We can make that claim because our foundation is Allah. Our foundation is not blind, cold, non-rational physical processes. Is this clear? So this is why when they talk about human rights, when they talk about human individual rights, and they claim as if it's come from the heavens, that there is a Moses tablets of liberal human rights, and they claim this is universal and absolute, do not let them get away with this. Say, with all due respect, my friends, where is your foundation for this? Because if you're an atheist or a philosophical naturalist or a liberal or a secularist that denies the divine, where is your foundation to make such a claim about human rights and human values? It is nonsense on stilts, as Jeremy Bentham said. Bakwas on the Burj Khalifa. It is bakwas. Don't be shy. Just say it's bakwas. Embrace the term. It's total bakwas. Is this clear so far on human value? Good. Second point with regards to atheism or philosophical naturalism. How can we claim any objectivity with regards to moral values? How can we make such a claim? Oh, Islam is barbaric. Oh, Islam is backward. Islam oppresses women. Muslim women oppress Muslim men. Especially in Pakistan, yeah? Poor guys, they can only marry once. Na'udhubillah. What's happened? You can't have more than one. What's wrong with you, sisters? Come on. Love for others what you love for yourself. SubhanAllah. What is this? The urf in Pakistan is very, I don't like it, in all due respect. We need to revive this amazing practice that solves the problem of zina, that solves the problem of social fragmentation and decay, that solves many social issues. Well, we could talk about that another time when we talk about feminism, yeah? That's the feminist frame, isn't it? No, only one. Na'udhu billah. What is wrong with the brothers in the room? They've lost their masculine frame. Yeah, I've spoken to some of these brothers. They fear their wives. We have to change that fear to the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yeah? I heard a beautiful story about a brother who got married to another wife. And many of his friends weren't allowed to go to the Walima because their wife said, you can't go to the Walima. I was like, what is this nonsense story? That's the feminist frame. SubhanAllah, going to Walima is a right of the brother. Fine, empathize with the sister. Be compassionate. I understand where you're coming from. But at the end of the day, shut your mouth. I'm following Allah and His Messenger, not you. Yeah? Anyway, let's move on because I don't want to create fitna in Pakistan. So where were we? Who could remember where we were? He was attentive. Moral values, absolutely. So when we talk about moral values, from an Islamic perspective, we're talking about moral realism. Theistic moral realism. In other words, that we believe there are some moral values. We don't have to say all of them. They are objective. What do we mean by objective? Let me give you this thought experiment. Imagine, my dear brothers and sisters, there was a 5-year-old child right here. I take out my sword, I behead the child. Is that morally wrong, yes or no? Put your hand up. Is it morally wrong? Okay, put your hand back down. Another question. Is it objectively morally wrong? Put your hand up. What do we mean by objective though? It's not just about feeling. Objective means it is mind independent. Which means if the whole universe and every living creature in the universe, every sentient being in the universe said that it's actually morally good to murder a 5-year-old in this way, it would still be wrong, irrespective of human opinion. This is what objectivity means. From a more realist perspective, it is mind independent. For example, just like mathematical truths. 1 + 1 = 2? 1 + 1 = 2 would always equal to 2 even if there were no human beings on this world. Yes or no? Same with some moral values and moral facts. For example, is shirk morally wrong? Don't be in doubt about such an easy thing. Yeah, ikhwan and akhawat. Shirk is morally wrong. If there were no human beings on the planet Earth, would shirk still be morally wrong? It's mind independent. That's an objective truth for us. I know there are differences of opinion with regards to these nuances amongst the Asha'ira and the Maturidis and the Athiris. But put that to aside for one moment, because this discourse, not many people would disagree with. So we believe there are some moral values that are mind independent. If the moral fact or value, and we're not saying what this value is. We're not saying what it is yet. If you believe as a human being there are some moral values that are mind independent, then you have to answer two moral ontological questions. Very hard word, but what does that mean? You have to answer where it came from and you need to explain how it's mind independent. Atheists cannot explain the objectivity of moral values. Atheists can't do that. Specifically philosophical naturalists, because it's never going to be mind independent. The whole world is reduced to physical stuff, or physical processes, or explained by them in some way. It doesn't have to be reductive, it could be non-reductive. But if physical processes are blind, cold, or non-rational, how can you explain where that moral value came from? And how do you explain it's mind independent? You can't, because you're saying it came from the mind. That's the physicalist discourse. So it's not objective. You can't explain objective moral facts and values under philosophical naturalism. It can only be explained by the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah's commands are the basis for moral values and truths. To explain the objectivity, to explain that they are mind independent. Where did they come from? Allah's commands. How do you explain their mind independent? It came from Allah. And Allah is external to the universe. Laysa kimithlihi shay. There is nothing like Him. We explain the moral ontological questions. Where did that moral value come from? And how and why is it mind independent? We have a basis for objective morals. They don't have a basis for objective morals. Is this clear? Now they may argue, Ya Hamza, social pressure, Yar. Social pressure. That's what the humanists would say. Social pressure. Humans come together and we decide on what these moral values are and they make them objective. No. I'm not letting you get away with this. If you study social pressure and social changes over time, what is considered to be objectively moral changes as a result of the ideological constructs, changes as a result of the shahawat, the blameworthy desires of a particular community, changes as a result of the power structures in a particular community. This is why we had social pressure in Nazi Germany in the 1940s, and there was a quasi-consensus that it was okay to massacre the Jewish community. Social pressure, it does not formulate a basis for objective moral values. It doesn't answer why it's mind independent, and it doesn't answer where they came from. Because all they could say is it came from collective human beings, but that doesn't make it mind independent, therefore it's not objective. And it doesn't consider social changes, ideological constructs, powerful structures in society, and the language that is used in particular societies to perpetuate these moral norms. Is this clear? Second point, fine, it's not social pressure. Hamza, it's biology. Darwinism, the Darwinian mechanism to explain biological change can explain objective moral values. No. They say natural selection explains objective moral values. No, it doesn't. It only explains our ability to formulate ethical rules. It doesn't explain how moral values are mind independent. There's a difference. Because they will never claim it's mind independent. Because it came from our own biology. And it could never be objective, because what does that mean? It means that our moral values were developed and formulated as a result of a lengthy biological process based on certain environmental conditions. It loses all of its moral meaning. All moral meaning is lost. Why? Because if it's just based on a lengthy biological process based on environmental conditions, selective pressures, then if we were reared under precisely the same conditions as the hive bees, we would think it's okay to kill our fertile daughters. Because that's what they do. And this is what actually Darwin said. He mentioned this detraction. Also, if we were reared under precisely the same biological conditions as the nurse shark, and according to National Geographic, the nurse shark forces itself on its mate, wrestles and bites the fin, we would think that raping women is completely fine. So biology doesn't make sense. Well, then they may argue, okay, Hamza, let's argue for moral realism, a secular moral realism, which basically argues that morality is objective because it just is. Well, with all due respect, that's not an explanation. And the door swings both ways. If morality is objective because it just is, then Islam is true because it just is. And the commands of Allah are true because they just are. The door swings both ways. It's a cop-out. And when you talk about moral realism or morality, moral values are old. Moral duties are old. We ought to be moral. We ought to be compassionate. We ought to be just. But how does that make sense under a secular moral realism? You're not owing duties. You're not owing moral duties to anyone because there's nothing to owe them to. But under theism, we owe Allah. We are duty bound to Allah. So objective moral values and duties that are owed to Allah make sense if Allah exists and make sense of Allah's commands. But under a secular atheistic ethic, you owe them to who? No one. Morality doesn't make sense under that paradigm. Now, there is one major contention you need to deal with. One major contention. And this is called you threefold dilemma. Or Plato's dilemma with regards to moral values. They would say, okay, Hamza, and I had this recently in South Africa during a debate. They referred to this dilemma. And it's a challenge, according to them. They say, okay, Hamza, if it's based on the commands of Allah, then is it good because Allah commanded it? Or is it good because the commands of Allah are good? Which one is it? The two horns of the dilemma. The first horn, according to them, would say that moral values become arbitrary. If it's just Allah's commands and that's what makes it good, well, therefore, Allah could have commanded that you should kill everyone above the age of 60. And if He commanded that, then it's good. And that also means that there's nothing in this cosmos that we should even recognize as objectively good or wrong. Shirk cannot be recognized as objectively good or wrong. The other horn of the dilemma is, well, the commands of Allah are good. But the problem is, you are judging Allah's commands with an external standard. You already know what good is, and you're saying His commands are good. So that defeats our whole argument. Because it means that we don't need Allah for good. So how do you deal with this dilemma? Well, brothers and sisters, we stand on the shoulders of giants. Our ulama of the past, our classical tradition, our thinkers, our polymaths, we stand on their shoulders. And there is a beautiful argument that has been derived from the work of Shah Wali Allah al-Dahlawi, from his conclusive argument for God. And I like this argument because you don't have to follow any school of creed. And it's a good argument. Now you may argue, Hamza, why are you always mentioning this, trying to be creed neutral? Because I'm not an idiot, that's why. Because I'm not going to solve these problems, and nor are you. And the ulama of past didn't solve these problems either. The ummah have had these discussions for centuries. If you think you're arrogant enough to feel that everyone's going to have one position, then with all due respect, you shouldn't be in the dawah because you lack hikmah. I'm just telling you straight. Yes, I have my positions, of course. But when it comes to bigger enemies like these ideological constructs, with all due respect, I rather want one Muslim to be one of the schools of creed than for them to be an atheist. And if you don't like that, then there's something wrong with you. You're a sectarian bigot and you shouldn't be in this room. Jazakallah. Yeah? If you disagree with me, we can have a debate during lunch. No problem. And if you win, I'll accept your view. Because I believe I'll follow, inshallah, I'll follow the truth. But we have to have hikmah when it comes to these issues. Yes, we have our positions, of course. And we'll articulate them in the right space. But when it comes to dawah, try and be as universal as possible. Try. Because what is hikmah? And this is a good side point. Hikmah is obviously the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Okay? That's what hikmah is. But hikmah also means, especially in the context of dawah, because Allah says, "Udu'u ila sabili rabbik." Call to the way of your Lord with what? Hikmah. Hikmah is you have a goal that is Allah-centric, that Allah is pleased with. And you apply your ilm in a particular context to achieve that goal. That's hikmah. In the context of dawah, the most pleasing thing is to save someone's iman. Irrespective of the position that they may take, bring them into the house of Islam. That's the better goal, or the primary goal. So use your ilm and apply in a particular context to achieve that goal. This is very important to understand what hikmah is. This doesn't mean you're giving up your own views. No, it means you're just following the Quranic paradigm and the sunnah of actually prioritizing certain things within certain contexts. And we know that hikmah is different from ilm, because Allah says in Surah Yusuf, and we gave him wise judgment and ilm, and that's how we reward the doers of good. There is a distinction between wise judgment and ilm. Hikmah is the application of ilm in a particular context to achieve a goal that Allah is pleased with. Is this clear? Good. I hope I don't have to justify myself any further. If we do, then we can discuss it after. No problem. So, where were we? Shah Wali Allah, he makes a beautiful point. Beautiful point. I actually learned this from Sheikh Abdurrahman Mihirig. Spent an hour on the phone with him and I was really, really impressed with this argument. And it comes from our classical tradition. One of the scholars of the subcontinent as well. Alhamdulillah. Shah Wali Allah Adahlawi. So he argues, we believe it's good because Allah commanded it. He accepts one horn of the dilemma. But he says, essentially, we totally categorically reject that it's arbitrary. It's not arbitrary. Why is it not arbitrary? Well, number one, Allah has names and attributes. When Allah commands something, it's in line with His names and attributes. He's Al-Bar, the source of goodness. He is Al-Hakim. He is Al-Rahman. He is Al-Aleem. And so on and so forth. But also he argues, how could it be arbitrary? Because when you look at the commands of Allah, expressed in the Quran and the Sunnah, and when you apply them on an individual, social and political perspective, there is a functioning society. It increases the well-being of society. Not well-being from a moral perspective, but you see it's functioning. How is that arbitrary? The commands of Allah are like a key that goes into a lock that opens the door to human flourishing and functioning on an individual, social and political perspective. How is that arbitrary? A key is designed for a lock. To claim the commands of Allah are arbitrary is the equivalent of saying that something could come from nothing or a key was randomly designed to fit into a specific lock to open the door to human flourishing. It's a beautiful response. Turns the tables. Yeah, we accept it is the commands of Allah. But Allah has a nature. Because that horn assumes that Allah's commands are dislocated away from His nature, His names and attributes. And it also assumes that the commands of Allah are arbitrary when you see them manifested in the human sphere. Is this clear? So this is the moral argument. How long do I have left for the first session to complete? 10 minutes. Perfect, perfect timing. Alhamdulillah. Say Alhamdulillah. MashaAllah. Okay. So final thing to empower you with regards to atheism. Brothers and sisters, I've been involved in Dawah for a long time. I've made many mistakes. Many mistakes. All for you to learn, Alhamdulillah. And I've been in academia for around 9 years. I have 3 postgrads in philosophy. I did a postgraduate certificate in philosophy. I did a master's in philosophy. I did a master's in research in philosophy. And now I'm doing a PhD on the Quran, Alhamdulillah. Theology and Islamic thought. And 2 of my supervisors, both of them, the primary and secondary, are actually qualified scholars, even though I'm in a secular institution. So Allah has really preserved me from that perspective. And throughout my journey, and I really believe this, wallahi, throughout my journey, I have learned that the best arguments are from Allah. Khalas. The best arguments are from the Quran and the Sunnah. We just have to learn how to do tadabbur properly. We have to learn the meaning of the ayat and how to apply them in the contemporary sphere. The best arguments are from Allah on so many different issues. We just have to learn how to use the Quran and apply it in a contemporary context. That is our challenge. That is the crisis of our knowledge today. We have ulama of the past, ulama today. We stand on their shoulders. The issue is the gap, the language gap, the framing gap, the knowledge gap between the classical tradition, orthodoxy, and the contemporary world. That's how we see ourselves at Sapiens Institute. We see ourselves as translators. We want to take people of knowledge and take them on that journey to say, look, you already have what it takes. Here's what this language means in today's, you know, what is liberalism, right? From a Quran and Sunnah perspective. Liberalia, what is this? What does it mean? What's the implications? How do we bring it back to the Quran? And once you empower them a little bit with that kind of contemporary knowledge, that's it, they're ready to roll. So the point is, the Quranic arguments are the best arguments. And what's very interesting is the Quran hardly talks about atheism. Hardly. The greatest question is what? Who is worthy of worship? That's the greatest question. Which indicates what our da'wah should be focused on. But many brothers, they always focus on atheism all the time. Yani, as if it's the biggest thing. No. The biggest problem is who is worthy of worship. But in saying that, the Quran in one or two verses mentions atheism directly. Just one or two verses. And then the most powerful verses, because I've used them in my debates, and the so-called academics and big thinkers have not been able to challenge this argument from a undercutting, defeating perspective. Meaning, they haven't undercut the argument in its totality. They may have raised some questions here and there, but fundamentally, they haven't addressed it. And this is based on the Quran in chapter 52, verses 35 to 36. What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say? Allah says in the Quran, did you come from nothing? Or the other opinion is, did you come by nothing? Did you create yourself? Did you, the created thing, create the heavens and the earth, another created thing? Indeed, you have no certainty. Wallahi, in these questions and statements, you could unpack one of the most powerful universal arguments for the existence of God. Are you ready to do this? And by the way, this is not my understanding. This is the understanding of the classical scholars, like Abu Sulaiman al-Khattabi, for example, and many others. They unpack this argument in this way. Even Ibn Taymiyyah used this argument as well. So, Allah says, "Am khuliqu," and where the created thing, the thing that is makhluq, the thing that is muhdath, the thing that came into existence, the human being, did it come from nothing or by nothing? Now we could extend this to anything that is makhluk, that anything that came into existence. Because that's the implication here. Because Allah is saying, you the created thing, did you come from or by nothing? Which can be applied to a chair, a door, a donkey, a human being, an animal, or the whole universe. If the whole universe is makhluk, it came into existence, same question applies. Did it come from nothing or by nothing? Is this clear? That's the first question to answer. The second, did you create yourself? In other words, did the created thing create itself? Did the universe create itself? Did the human create itself? Did the brick create itself? Did the door create itself? Did this auditorium create itself? Clear? Third one. This is a little bit more complicated, but listen very carefully. Did you, the human being that is created, create the heavens and the earth which are created? So the logic behind this is, did a created thing, was that created thing created by another created thing ultimately? Was that created thing created by another thing ultimately? And then Allah says, بَلَّ يُقِنُونَ, indeed you don't have any certainty, which basically says, you don't know what you're talking about. There is an uncreated creator. So let's raise these questions to the universe and get answers. But before we do that, we have to establish that the universe is actually makhluk. Because some people may argue that the universe is eternal, so you can't really apply these questions. Well, you can from the argument of contingency, which is part of the books of Aqidah. You have notions such as Mumkin al-wujud, wajib al-wujud, necessary existing, possibly existing. But we're not going to talk about the contingency argument. Which, by the way, all the schools of creed talk about. For example, if you study Aqidah Tahawiyah and you read the explanation of, I forgot his name now, Ibn al-Izz al-Hanafi, for example, who was an Athari, came from the Athari background, although he was a Hanafi, followed the Hanafi school of jurisprudence. He mentions Mumkin al-Wujud, Wajib al-Wujud, and you have this in other schools as well. Anyway, we don't have to address that for now. But the easiest way to show that the universe had a beginning is to think about it from a first principle perspective. And let me give you an argument. Imagine in my right hand right now, there is a rock. And I present this rock to every single one of you. He is a rock, brothers and sisters. This rock is eternal. What would you say to me? What would you say to me? How do you know it's not? It is eternal. You didn't see its beginning. Why? Just by mere observation, this rock is not eternal. Why? You didn't see its starting point. It's in my hand. Ah, mashallah. Did you hear what that brother just said? It has limited physical qualities. Things with limited physical qualities do not give rise to their own limitations. For example, look at this mobile phone, this Samsung 22. It has a certain shape, size, volume, temperature, even smell, density. And they're limited in some way. Did this phone give rise to its own limitations? So things with limited physical qualities had some prior causal conditions or something prior to it or prior set of factors that give rise to its limitations. Yes or no? So when we look at the universe could be really big, but the universe has limited physical qualities. The fundamental building blocks of the universe have limited physical qualities. And things with limited physical qualities would always, in totality, have limited physical qualities. And this is not fallacious reasoning because it's about qualities. Because when we look at a brick wall and we say the individual parts of a brick wall are hard bricks, and that's the quality of hard, we can say, therefore, the brick wall is hard. Some people claim that this is the fallacy of composition. But this fallacy has to be applied to certain scenarios. It can't be applied to the issue of dependency or limited physical qualities. Because things with limited physical qualities will always give rise to things with limited physical qualities. It's like the principle of dependency. Dependent parts will always give rise to dependent wholes. There is nothing conceptually incoherent about that, and the onus of proof is on someone to deny this principle. Dependent parts will always give rise to dependent wholes. Dependent parts can never give rise to necessary wholes. Yeah? So, the universe fundamentally is made up of limited physical qualities, and the universe is therefore finite, because things with limited physical qualities didn't give rise to their own limitations. There must have been something prior to it that gave rise to its limitations. That's one easy way of showing the finitude of the universe. There are other ways which we can't unpack right now, but that's one easy way of dealing with it. And also from a cosmological perspective, this is not very controversial. Although in cosmology, there are 17 different models that explain the Big Bang data, and those models have the same equal value. This is called undetermination in the philosophy of science. There is no one particular view. And some of those views argue that there is a past eternal universe, but others argue there is a spatial-temporal boundary. Others argue that the universe is finite. But nevertheless, the point here is, we don't have to adopt the astrophysical evidence because it's dhanni in nature. Okay? So the universe had a beginning. It is makhluk from that perspective. It's finite. So we were supposed to break now, but I'm just going to extend for five more minutes so we complete this session. So let's answer the question. Could the universe come from nothing? Why? Because kuchne plus kuchne plus kuchne is kuchne. Zero plus zero plus zero is khalas. And what do we mean by nothing here? What we mean is no property, no prior causal condition, no thing at all. So from that state, nothing can arise unless you have prior causal condition, unless you have some type of property. Is this clear? Now, some atheists would argue, no, Hamza, we have the quantum vacuum. Because you could remove time and space as physical constructs, and what remains is like this quantum reality. What is a quantum reality? Imagine you had a cosmic vacuum cleaner and you sucked away all of the particles in the universe. What remains is what they call a quantum reality. And they say, that is nothing. But you have particles emerging from this quantum reality. So therefore, something comes from nothing. Who could address this argument? Who could address this argument? Yes. Yes. Well done, my brother. The brother is saying, well, the quantum reality is actually something. It has a rich structure. It obeys the laws of the universe. It's a sea of fluctuating energy. It is something. All the arguing is something came from something. Okay, jazakallah khair. Another contention in this issue. They may argue, well, Hamza, you argue that something cannot come from nothing, but Allah created the universe from nothing. Kun fayakun. You contradict yourself. Is this a contradiction? Think about it. Think about language and how it's used. It's not a contradiction. Because the first nothing we're talking about is the absence of anything. No property, no prior causal condition, nothing at all. The nothing that we're using in a theological context doesn't mean no thing at all. It means Allah did not require anything apart from Himself to create. But Allah's irada and kudra, Allah's will and power are those things that were required to bring the universe into existence. It's not the case of the nothing that we're referring to in the beginning. So they're misplacing the word nothing from a conceptual context that we're talking about to a theological one. There's no contradiction. It's just the use of the term nothing has a particular context in theology. It means that there was something there. In other words, Allah was there. His irada and kudra were the prior causal conditions that brought the universe into existence. So there's no contradiction. So something couldn't come from nothing. What was the next part of the ayat? No. Did it create itself? Who could argue against this? If someone says the universe created itself, what would you say? Sorry? Could your mother give birth to herself? No, it's a logical contradiction because when someone says something created itself, it means that it was in existence before it was in existence. Because it has to be in existence to create itself before it was in existence. In other words, it had to be existing and not existing at the same time. Can I exist and not exist at the same time? Not only that, my dear brothers and sisters and elders, an interesting statement by Abu Sulaiman al-Khattabi, he makes a really good point. He was like, well, in order for it to be created, it means, in order for it to be self-created, it must have had power before it existed. Which is a very smart way of dealing with the question. So self-creation is impossible. What was the next option? Did the human being create the heavens and the earth? In other words, did a created thing like the human being create the heavens and the earth that are created? So ultimately, Was this universe created by something else created? No, that's not an ultimate explanation. Because if we even entertain that question, then we have something called the absurdity of the infinite regress. Let me explain. If this universe that is created was created by another universe that was also created, then we could ask the question, what created this universe? Then we say, another universe that was created. Okay, what created this universe? Another universe that was created. If this goes on forever, would we have our universe today? Because this universe would have to wait for a forever chain of causes in order for it to come into existence. But forever never ends. The very fact that we have the universe, there must have been an uncaused cause, in the words of Al-Ghazali, but we like to use the word an uncreated creator that transcends the chain in order for our universe to exist in the first place. And I know in the schools of creed, there's difference of opinion on the types of infinity. For example, infinite regress of events and so on and so forth, but this has nothing to do with that. This, what I'm saying, is agreed upon by all schools because it's about causes, not events themselves. So the infinite regress is impossible. Let me give you another example to make sense of this. Imagine I had a water pistol and I want to shoot this young brother in the face with the water. But before I shoot him with the water pistol, this uncle has to give him permission. But before he does that, this young man has to give him permission. But before he could do that, the other young man has to give him permission. If that goes on forever, am I ever going to shoot him in the face with the water? Similar scenario with the universe. There must have been an uncreated creator. And then when we think about this uncreated creator, we know this uncreated creator must be transcendent. Laysa kimithlihi shay. Why? Because he created the universe. If I created this lectern, I don't become the lectern. I am distinct and disjoint from this lectern. Correct? By greater reason. We don't make analogies with Allah. This is by greater reason. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not of the universe. He created the universe. As Ibn Taymiyyah said, that creation is distinct and disjoint from the creator. So he's transcendent. Number two, this uncreated creator must be powerful. How could the uncreated creator create the universe if he didn't have any power? Take one atom in the universe and split it. What happens? You have this huge explosion, right? The potential energy and power in this universe is phenomenal. The creator used his irada and kudra, his will and power to bring the universe into existence. And all of this universe has this power. Imagine the maximal power of the creator. Third point, this creator must have a will. Why? Because the universe came into existence in a point in time. And this creator is an eternal creator, as we said. An uncreated creator means he's eternal because he was uncreated. And if an eternal creator created a universe at a point in time, he must have chosen the universe to come into existence. And choice indicates irada, indicates a will. Also, you have Al-Ghazali's very powerful argument of the argument of particularization, which basically means we have a certain universe with a certain physical arrangement. There is nothing necessary about that physical arrangement. It could have been arranged in a different way. Since there are different potentials of arranging the universe in a physical way, there was one potential that was chosen over another, and a choice indicates a will. Because Allah particularized the universe in a particular way over other particularizations. It's a very smart argument. So this uncreated creator has a will. This uncreated creator must have ilm, knowledge. Because when you look at the universe, you have natural laws, physical laws. And a lawgiver implies knowledge. There are even if you consider them to be just patterns. Even if you think they are just inductive generalizations of patterns we perceive in the universe, it's still a pattern. There's still some form of design. There's still some form of consistency that implies ilm. And finally, this uncreated creator must be one. Must be one. Because how can you have two powerful, knowing creators of the heavens and the earth? There would be chaos. Complete chaos. There would be a conflict of wills. And if you assume that they always will the same thing, then there's only one will anyway. And this is called the argument from exclusion. Because if you claim there is more than one will, more than one God, and they want to, say for example, move a stone, one may want to move it to the left, the other to the right. So they're going to cancel each other out. That's not an option because we actually have the universe now. There is no canceling out. We have creation in effect. The other option is that they always agree to move the stone towards the right. If they always agree to move the stone towards the right, then how many wills are there in reality? It's one will. But a very powerful argument by Al-Ghazali in his Tahafut al-Falasifa, very, very powerful argument. I call this the argument from conceptualization. And the argument is very simple. In order to understand multiplicity, there must be something in place to be able for you to be able to make distinctions. I know there's more than one chair in this room. Why? Why do I know there's more than one chair in the room? Because there is a concept that I have that I can apply to that physical reality that gives me those distinctions. It could be shape, size, geographical placement, color. There must be something in place that allows me to make the distinction. If I had two water bottles on this table, I know there are two because of the spatial temporal difference. Maybe not temporal, but spatial difference. Shape, color, size, volume. There is something in place that I can understand there is more than one. If you claim there's more than one God, more than one eternal God, what concept have you used to make that distinction? If you're using a concept to make a distinction, then those two things are different in some way. Therefore, one of them is not God. Because God's supposed to be all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, has a will. So if there is a difference between them, then one of them is not going to be God. So what we conclude here is that there's an eternal, uncreated creator that is transcendent, has a will, is knowing, is powerful, and is one. And this is basically the aqidah of Islam. Allah is one. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ. Allah is one. He's powerful. He's knowing. He has a will. And this is like the basic definition, if you like, of Surah Ikhlas. Because if you study Surah Ikhlas, Allah says, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ. Say Allah, the deity, Allah is uniquely one, which includes transcendency here. He's transcendent and He's one. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ اللَّهُ الصَّمَدُ. Allah is absolutely independent. Everything depends on Him. He wasn't born, nor does He give birth, and there's no equal to Him. And implied in that, especially in the name Allah, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ, Allah encompasses all the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which includes that He is powerful, He has a will, He is knowing. So this has a Quranic grounding as well. So this argument is one of the most powerful arguments and is derived from the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So just to end this session on atheism, what did we start off with in the beginning? Who remembers very quickly? Philosophical naturalism. What is philosophical naturalism? Is the belief that there is no God, There is no divine, there is no non-physical, there is no supernatural. Everything can be reduced to in some way or explained by physical processes. If that is, and we talked about the Islamic definition of atheism, ilhad, it's unnatural, against nature, it's foolish, it's imprudent, it's unwise, it's shirk. And then we spoke about that there is no ultimate value for human life if you are a philosophical naturalist. We also explained there is no objective moral truths and moral values. And we explained and we responded to certain detractions and also the main detraction of Euthyphro's dilemma. Then we went to the Quranic argument for God's existence, which is one of the most powerful arguments. Chapter 52, verses 35 to 36, where we concluded there must be an uncreated creator because the universe couldn't come from nothing. It couldn't create itself. It can't be ultimately explained by something else created. It must be explained by an uncreated creator. And this uncreated creator must be one, have a will, powerful, be knowing, and must be transcendent, which makes sense of the God of Islamic theism. Hopefully, I've planted the seeds in your heart and mind with regards to the theistic aspect of this session so you can continue your journey. Go to the learning platform of Sapiens Institute. Go to the full-blown course on atheism. Download the relevant literature. Go to other institutes as well and other organizations that have very good work on this issue. And hopefully, I've planted the seed in your heart and mind to understand that Islamic theism is true. And atheism is imprudent, foolish, unwise, and unnatural. The next session is going to be on liberalism. We're going to talk about secular ethics, liberal ethics. And it really builds on nicely from the moral argument that we made. And the final session of today would be LGBTQ+. Have a good break. Please be back on time. We have a lot to go through. May Allah bless every single one of you. Before you leave, listen to the moderator. He's going to give you a shorter time for a break. May Allah bless every single one of you. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.